Our scripture lesson for this morning is Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 23. We are continuing this morning a series of messages from the book of Romans, focusing on the dynamite good news of the gospel of grace. We said last Sunday that theme of grace reaches a crescendo in chapter 5, and that concluding, it's a chapter that concludes with a statement in verse 20, so that where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And that statement at the end of chapter 5 then prompts the rhetorical question that begins chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? The police officer doesn't give us a ticket. Should we go on speeding to give the police officer an opportunity to show even more grace and more gratitude to Mr. Detweiler? I mean, that is the issue that chapter 6 begins by addressing. And then Paul gives a series of responses and then repeats basically the same question with a slightly different wording in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. And as we prepare to hear God's word for our lives this morning, I again invite you to bow with me in prayer. Now, Lord, we pray once again that you would open our minds and our hearts to apprehend your grace a little more fully. By grasping the message of grace, we pray that you would help us to be more fully changed into the likeness of Jesus. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. You know, I've got to tell you this morning that I was a little disappointed in the response to the sermon last Sunday. I mean, last Sunday, I got up here and I just preached my heart out on the theme of grace. And as far as I was concerned, everything I said was entirely consistent with the message of the text and with what Paul was trying to communicate. And I've got to say, after the service, people came to me. Some people, they expressed appreciation for the message. They shared with me ways in which it connected with things that they're dealing with in their lives, things that they were studying. I appreciate that positive feedback very much. But do you know, I did not receive one single complaint. I did not receive one single objection. Nobody cornered me down in the foyer and tried to argue with me. And I went home on Sunday afternoon and I said to myself, what am I doing wrong? When Paul preached this message, he ran into an absolute buzzsaw of opposition from people who, among other things, accused him of promoting antinomianism, which is kind of a highfalutin word for the idea you can just do whatever you want. But lest we think that that was just something, you know, maybe confined to the first century, you know, back when people hadn't gotten used to this idea of grace yet, one of the commentaries that I found very useful in this series is one written by John R.W. Stott. And this is what John R.W. Stott says. He writes, "If we are proclaiming Paul's gospel with its emphasis on the freeness of grace and the impossibility of self-salvation, we are sure to provoke the charge of antinomianism. If we do not arouse this criticism, the likelihood is we are not preaching Paul's gospel." So, what am I doing wrong? But even if you did not articulate it, okay, even if you did not articulate it, I suspect that at least some of us entertained in the backs of our minds the thought, you know, salvation is all about grace. There's nothing that I can do to earn my salvation. If it's a free gift that comes to me through trusting Christ and what he did for me on the cross, then what's the use of trying to be good? And you know, that is an objection that Paul opens the door to at the end of chapter 5 with that statement we looked at last week where he says it can be translated where sin abounded, grace superabounded. And what he is basically saying there is absolutely nothing in the world that you or I could ever do that would place us beyond the scope of God's grace, because the reach of God's grace is infinite. There's nothing that you can ever do to place yourself beyond the reach of God's grace. But immediately, that opens the door to the question, well then, why shouldn't I sin all the more to give God more opportunities to be gracious? You know, the French philosopher Voltaire put it well. He said, "I like to sin, God likes to forgive, the world is wonderfully arranged." And you know, Voltaire wasn't the last person to think along those lines. I'm sure all of us who were alive during this period can remember back in the late 1990s, we had an American president who got himself into a bit of trouble because of some misbehavior. At the height of that scandal, Ken Woodward, the Newsweek magazine's religion reporter, wrote a story entitled "Sex, Sin, and Salvation," with the subtitle, "To Understand Clinton the President, You Have to Meet Bill the Baptist, a Believer Whose Faith Leaves Plenty of License." And Woodward wrote, "Clinton's troubled personal life and his repeated verbal evasions bears a distinctive Baptist stamp. Like most Baptists, Clinton was taught that because he had been born again, his salvation is insured. Sinning, even repeatedly, would not bar his soul from heaven. There's no way you can get right with God by doing good," explains the Reverend James Dunn, head of the Baptist Committee on Public Affairs. We do good not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved. So there you have it. There you have it. Grace basically gives you a free pass. It's like having a lifetime get out of jail free card. Well, Paul has a two-word response to that conclusion. They're not bad words. His two-word response in Greek is "megenoita." It's translated various ways. Translation we're using, "may it never be," or the old King James Version, "God forbid." One contemporary translation put it, "what a ghastly thought." But however you translate it, "God forbid, may it never be." However you translate it, the point is basically the same. Paul is saying that is not a valid inference. It doesn't flow from an accurate understanding of grace. And it doesn't flow because it doesn't factor in a couple of crucial considerations that Paul is going to deal with in chapter 6. Basically, there are two considerations that he touches on in the passage that we read. There is the issue of control and the issue of consequences. First of all, the issue of control. That is basically what he's dealing with in the first paragraph here, verses 15 through 18. The underlying assumption beneath what Paul is saying here is the underlying assumption is that despite whatever illusions we may harbor to the contrary, we are never completely autonomous. Our actions are never completely self-determined. We are invariably influenced under the control of external influences. You know, it's sort of like the old Bob Dylan song, "Gotta Serve Somebody." The lyrics say in part, you're going to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And sometimes, even when we think that we have freed ourselves from one set of influences, we fall under the sway of others. Now, for those of us who are adults, it's maybe easier to spot this tendency in the case of teenagers. Now, if you're here this morning and you're a teenager, don't worry, I'm going to get to the adults in a minute. I'll just pick it on the teenagers. But, you know, in our teenage years, one of the dynamics that is taking place is we're going through this process of self-differentiation and identity formation. And part of that process may involve rebelling against the norms of our parents and other authority figures. But interestingly, the form that rebellion takes is shaped and influenced by other surrounding cultural patterns. And so nowadays, a young person wants to really assert their autonomy, assert their independence. They might go out and get tattoos and body piercings and things like that. Okay, why that? Of all things, why choose that particular form of self-expression? Well, because that is what the culture around us says that you do when you're trying to, you know, assert your independence and express yourself. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to make the point here that there is something, inherently wrong, inherently bad about the body piercings and the tattoos and things like that. My only point is whether we are teenagers or whether we are grown-ups, we are never as free as we might think we are. We are invariably following someone else's script. We're responding to signals from other people or from the world around us. And that is one of the keys to interpreting how the Apostle Paul looks at self-destructive, harmful forms of behavior. And these verses, he's basically saying, you know, when we adopt harmful or self-destructive patterns of behavior, when we follow a negative lifestyle, when we lapse into an unhealthy mindset, it really comes to exercise a form of dominance over us. If we become, for example, resentful, or if we're enamored with material things, or if we nurture an unforgiving spirit, over time, over time, it becomes a controlling influence in our lives. It circumscribes our choices. It forces us to behave in certain ways, to interact with other people in certain ways. It becomes the thing that controls us and controls who we are. You know, the hardest thing in the world to control is our own impulses. You know, how many times in recent years have we witnessed through the news the sorry spectacle of some powerful, powerful figure in government or some other arena of life who was suddenly brought down by a scandal involving marital infidelity or a similar form of misbehavior? And you know, the tragedy. You know, sometimes it's tempting to just scoff at people like that, ridicule them, but there's really a tragedy there. The tragedy of situations like that is that these are people who can control great institutions, but they seemingly can't control their own behavior and their own impulses. And really, none of us can. None of us can. But the dynamite good news of the gospel is that in Jesus, we have the power to gain freedom from those harmful, self-destructive, sinful impulses. But the freedom that Jesus provides isn't the freedom to do your own thing, to go off and do whatever you want. It's the freedom that comes from submitting to the control of Jesus. Remember, you got to serve somebody. And so when we go from one form of control and bondage, we are taken under the control of another set of influences. Now, some of you who are Cleveland Indians fans, we have any Cleveland Indians fans here? This example is for you, Judy. Judy is one of our biggest fans. But some of you who are fans of the Indians might remember a particular game back in 2010 when Justin Masterson, the Indians pitcher, he pitched a shutout against his former team, the Boston Red Sox. Now, just imagine if sometime during that game, maybe in between innings, the coach for the Red Sox comes up to Masterson and says, "Hey, buddy, you know, you got to let us, you know, score here. Now look, let's go easy on these curveballs and these fast pitches and things. Just give us some nice, you know, lobs, nice, easy pitches right over the plate where we can hit the..." Masterson would have been like, "Dude, I don't pitch for you anymore. You know, I've got a new team now. I've got a different coach. I've got a different set of loyalties now." Friends, that is our response when that old sinful nature starts trying to exert an influence over us again, when those old habits and addictions that have been part of our lives in the past, when they try to ensnare us again, the response that we should have is, "Dude, I don't pitch for you anymore. I've got a new coach now. I'm on a new team. I've got a new set of loyalties and allegiances." That is the message that Paul is giving in Romans chapter 6. You have a new master now. And so the first response to that false insinuation from grace is, consider the issue of control. Who is in control of your life now, or what is in control? That is the first issue, but then there is the matter of consequences. I think it's summed up perfectly. It's kind of touched on different places in verses 19 through 23, but it's summed up perfectly in verse 21, where Paul, reflecting back on this previous way of life, he says, "What benefit did you receive from the things that you used to do?" Just stop and think about it. What benefit does this lifestyle have for you? Sure, you know, God's grace can fix whatever mess sin creates in our lives. But why would we want to create the mess in the first place? Okay, you know, just, you know, I from what I understand, I've never had a need for this, but what I understand, I'm sure we've got some really good orthopedic surgeons in this part of Ohio. And so if the bones in my thumb were to get crushed, I'm sure that I could find a good orthopedic surgeon around here that could fix it. But that doesn't mean I'm going to take a sledgehammer and smash my thumb just to give an orthopedic surgeon the opportunity to fix it. Now, Paul is saying, okay, sure, God's grace can cover all of your sins and fix up the mess that is in your life, but why would you want to create the mess in the first place, even if you're convinced that God's grace can fix it? You know, Paul goes on to say, the wages of sin is death. And of course, I've always, you know, heard that verse used to refer to eternal death, eternal separation from God, and that is entirely valid. But, you know, if you stop and think about it, there are a lot of little forms of death as well. Every time you or I make some kind of an ethical compromise, every time we harbor some kind of an uncharitable attitude, every time we take some kind of a step away from God, a little piece inside of us dies. We gradually become more hardened. We become more callous. God's grace can fix any situation, but why would we want to create those kind of situations to begin with? The gospel of grace, as Paul proclaims it, not only offers forgiveness, it also offers an incentive to change. Craig Barnes, who is the new president of Princeton Seminary, I think illustrates this point perfectly with an example from the days of his childhood. Barnes's father, at one point, brought home a 12-year-old boy named Roger, whose parents had died of a drug overdose. Roger had no one else to take care of him, and so Barnes's father decided to raise him like his own son. And for Roger, this involved, obviously, a very difficult transition, suddenly moving into a new kind of family where the adults aren't all drug addicted and there aren't all this dysfunctional patterns of behavior going on. And so Barnes can remember his parents repeatedly saying to Roger things like, no, Roger, that's not how we behave in this family. No, Roger, you don't have to scream and fight and hurt other people in order to get your own way. No, Roger, we expect you to show respect in this family. And over time, Roger actually began to change. But now, here is the crucial question. Did Roger have to make those changes in order to become part of the family? Well, no, Barnes says. He was already part of the family because of the grace that had been extended to him by Barnes's father. But did he have a lot of work to do because of the fact that he was now incorporated into the family? Well, absolutely. But he was motivated by gratitude for the love he had already received. So the question that we confront is, do you and I have work to do because of the fact that we, by grace, have been brought into God's family. Absolutely. But not because we have to earn our place, but because of what God has already done for us. And every time we start to revert back to those old patterns of behavior, those old forms of bondage, we hear the Holy Spirit whispering to us, "No, that's not the way we act in this family." God help us to hear and respond to those promptings. Amen.